Welcome. It's great to see you here, whether you are here for the first time or you've been here many, many times. Last week, we started a brand new series on the life of Joseph. And we talked about how Joseph's story is one where we see, obviously, his story up front and center, but it's a story within a story and a story within that story as well, because inside of the story of Joseph, we see the story of Jesus. We see a man who suffered unjustly, but he did so, and in doing so, he delivered many people. There are even small details, like both were sold for the price of purchasing a slave at that time, and things of that nature. And inside the story of Joseph, in the story of Jesus, we also see our very own story. There's a lot of practical elements to the story of Joseph that help us along as we pursue Christ in our lives. And so as we work through this story, the chapters from Genesis 37 through the end of Genesis, and we're seeing these things happening to this man, and we're seeing how he takes them in, how he handles each situation, each scenario, we get to experience these different levels. So we see the story at face value. We see the reflection of Christ. We call it typology. He's a type of Christ pointing forward to the Savior, the Messiah, who we can believe in and find life. And he's also showing us things about ourselves and how we can live to honor God in our daily circumstances. And so that's what I want us to see as we're walking through each week. We'll remember that and just reflect on how Joseph's story interacts in those different various levels and with us as well. So where we left him was that he was the favorite son. He had this coat of many colors, which we all know about because of the musical. And he was hated by his brothers. And there were a few reasons that he was hated by his brothers that we're given from the context of the story. One is that one time Joseph gave a bad report about them and their work and what they were up to. We don't know exactly what they were doing wrong at that point in time. But if you follow the family story, you know they probably deserved the bad report. There was also favoritism that was going on. There's some deep-seated issues that were happening in this family that became God's chosen people and were God's chosen people. They were not perfect. Just like God's people are not perfect today, we're never perfect, but we are trying to pursue God and try to pursue his standard for us. But this family had some issues, and they had not overcome those issues, and these issues tended to continue to repeat themselves over the family lines and through the generations. Dysfunction was breeding dysfunction. And so because of the favoritism that went on, that was something that was common in that family. Jacob himself had experienced it growing up. That was another reason his brothers hated him. And then there were these dreams he was having that was foreseeing him sort of having his brothers surround him and bow down to him. And they were jealous and they did not like those stories as well. And so because of all of this, they plotted to kill Joseph. And then in the end, they ended up not selling him off, or they ended up not killing him, but they ended up selling him off as a slave to Egypt. And then they deceived their father to make him think that he had been killed by a wild animal. And so that's where we are right now. He has been sold off as a slave toward Egypt, and we're about to see what happens to Joseph next. But before we do that, I just want to think about how we all are as human beings. All people are somewhat like a sponge. If you think like a sponge, it absorbs stuff. But then when you squeeze a sponge, what happens? Whatever it's filled with comes pouring out. And the same way as we walk through life, as we get squeezed by our circumstances, as things bring pressure on us in our lives, whether it's from our work, our family, our relationships, problems that we face, these things have this squeezing effect, and whatever's inside tends to come out at some point in time. We can't hide it forever. Sometimes we can get away with sort of masking some things here and there, but generally, as we go through life and the pressures mount and the things build, at some point, when we are squeezed enough, what's inside comes out and people start to see our true colors. And we see Joseph get squeezed in this next chapter. Where we left him, that process was starting. Now he's in the midst of it. We start to see his response to what's going on as he's got the pressure mounting, as he's being squeezed, and we're seeing what is inside of him, what he is made of. And that's one of the amazing parts of Joseph's story. This guy has some grit, because what we see come out is really good stuff, pretty much the whole way through. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 39. If you decide to read this story this past week, and I encourage you to do so, if you read through Genesis 38, you'll see some of what I'm talking about with the dysfunction of this family and some of the issues with the brothers. Really disturbing chapter of stuff that went on, but it was sort of an aside outside of Joseph's story. So we pick it back up in chapter 39. So 37, he gets sold off. Then the author covers this story on one of the brothers, Judah, and then they come back to Joseph in chapter 39. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, who was an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." It's a great way of just saying Joseph, he just had free reign. He was the one in charge, and he was very, very trustworthy in this scenario. When you think of what he was going through in this time period, and we do not have any idea how long Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house. This may be a couple of paragraphs summarizing years of Joseph's life. He may, for us, we're just reading a paragraph like, oh, okay, not so bad. He starts to escalate and elevate quickly in his position in this household. But the reality is this may have been years in the making. He may have been going through some situations for years to get to this point. And we're just being caught up in this short excerpt of what's been going on in Joseph's life. Most likely it was an extended period of time, not some short little micro time, but an extended period of time for him to gain this much trust with his master, with his boss in this scenario. And so he's going through all of these things. He's losing his family. He's losing his position in his household. He's losing his freedom. And yet, as he's being squeezed, he continues to follow God faithfully and allowing God to work through him. God's hand of blessing seems to be evident. So the interesting thing is there's two things going on here. There's a terrible descent. Like, you think about Joseph's life as like a graph, It's like, man, this line is going down because he was the favorite son of many. He was probably the heir, which we talked about last week. That robe probably symbolized that he was the new heir because of Reuben's sin. And so, but he's gone. He's fallen completely. He's way down here. But then we see God's faithfulness start to lift him up over time. And so he's experiencing all this bad stuff, but there's also some good within it. And he's seeing, at least the author is pointing out to us, that Joseph is experiencing God's favor as well, even in the midst of the struggle and the difficulty and the challenges that are taking place. And so Joseph is walking through this story. And on a practical level, when it comes to our story, we're talking about Joseph's story, the story of Christ being there, our story, and the practical level for us, we should always be just like Joseph is. He's under a difficult scenario. He's working for this master, and yet he's being escalated because when he's being squeezed, what's coming out? It's integrity. It's faithfulness. It's being true to the scenario that's in front of him and to the responsibilities that are given to him. And it's really admirable based on what he's going through in his life. I don't know if I could ever do what Joseph is doing in this type of situation and not fall into despair of the why me, and then just kind of putting the whole thing aside and starting to look out for himself. He's not wrestling that control away from God. He seems to be just taking what's put in front of him and doing everything that he can with it to the best of his ability. And when he's squeezed, integrity is coming out. And he is showing his integrity, and he's being rewarded for that. And God is just being favorable to him, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances. I mean, if you're Joseph living in the midst of this, you might not use those words. Like, God was being faithful to him. I mean, he's been completely taken out of his home. But in the overarching picture, we begin to see God's hand, even in the midst of the difficult things. But as followers of Christ, just like Joseph, we should always be the best kind of employees, the best kind of neighbors that people can have. And we'll see something is about to happen to Joseph. And we're expecting as Christians, because of what's said in the New Testament, that stuff like that will happen to us. We'll even be falsely accused, even because of our good behavior in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, we need to have these types of responses that even brings out the gospel further to the people who are potentially putting us in that situation. And so we see that happening in Peter. We see the book of 1 Peter where he's talking about there's going to be times where we are persecuted for no reason. Then there's other times where we might be persecuted because we caused it. And so what we are facing right now in our world is that there is a reputation of believers that's not strong in our culture right now. And some of that, you could say, maybe it's because of some of the behavior, bad behavior of Christ followers or people who are professing to faith around the world. Others, maybe it's just completely unjust, and all of our situations are a little bit different. And so as we become co-workers and neighbors and friends of people in the community, what would be awesome is if when they look at us, they're like, none of those things that other people are saying about Christians are true about that neighbor of ours or about that co-worker of ours. And if they choose to say something, then they know deep down that they're saying something that's not true about us. And Joseph, he's rising up in this culture where there are no other Jewish people here around him. He's the only one. He's the only one who believes in his God. He's the only one who probably is following a lot of the practices that he's following in order to stay close to him. And yet people are seeing and assigning to him a good reputation based on his behavior. But still, bad stuff happens to him that's outside of his control. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." He's specifically talking to people in a predicament of slavery in that instance. And I think the best way it applies to us in our modern world is in our workplaces and among people who we're serving besides, that we are working not for other people, but working for the Lord, not for human beings. So in the midst of all this, we see a theme in Joseph's life beginning to emerge. And this is the theme of today's message. This is really the bottom line point of today's message, and it really goes through the whole story. And it comes in three parts, all right? The first is that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. We see that line begin to get repeated. Not only was God with Joseph, but Joseph knew that God was with him. He seems to be aware of that reality. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he does not believe that God has turned his back on him. He senses God's presence going with him. And then lastly, because he knows and he believes that God is with him, he's living like God is with him. And that's a really important part of the story of Joseph that we can learn and apply in our lives. That's a really important part of that story. So let's pick it up in the second half of verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?' And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and the household servant was inside. She came to him and caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." So this story kind of takes a sharp turn. And if you're reading along through the Genesis narrative, the chapter before, it's a stark contrast in the face of sexual temptation of Joseph's response versus his brother Judah's response in his scenario. And there's some things that we learn from Joseph, because here's the thing. Our world is filled with sexual temptation, immorality all around us. And we are going to be people who live in the midst of that, because we are not going to be removed from this world, from the presence of sin around us, until our Lord comes back or until we go to be with him. And so we are going to have to learn to deal with this kind of temptation in our lives, some people more than others, in some circumstances more than others. But there's a few things we see Joseph do right on face value that give us a little bit of a map for what to do when anything in this area of our lives may come up as a temptation. The first one is refuse. refuse. And I'll add, don't negotiate. Refuse. Don't negotiate. Because sometimes what we start doing is we sort of refuse. I don't think so. I mean, what would it look like? Or how would that play out? Or what if someone found out? And you start to negotiate the situation. That's when temptation really starts to grab hold. That's when you know you're starting to give in to temptation, when you begin to negotiate. What is interesting about this portion of the narrative is it's kind of quick, especially in verses 7 and 8. It's like, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she said, come to bed with me. It's just an exclamation. It's a quick sentence. There's not a whole lot of context around it. It's just this one statement. And the next statement, it says, the next verse says, but he refused. Come to bed with me. No. That's basically the feeling of that narrative. There's no negotiation. There's not a ton of conversation. It's refuse and don't negotiate. There's a direct portion of this narrative. Secondly, there's a remember, don't rationalize. Joseph reflects back. There is a conversation that takes place after his initial refusal. What becomes clear in the passage is that this is not just a one-time thing. This is happening again and again and again. And most of the time, that's how temptation works. Comes at us. We may be able to resist, but it's coming back and it's trying to find us in a weak moment. And Joseph knows that. And so there's more than just the initial refusal. You need to continue to refuse. But then the other thing, I think, is he really adds a little bit to it. He says, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So in one hand, he's doing a lot of remembering. He's even thinking about what, in a sense, he may be thinking about, what would I be risking or giving up if I were to say yes to this temptation? So often, when temptation comes our way, we don't count the cost of what it would cost us to step into that sin. We don't think about the cost. We think about what's being just kind of held in front of us. And is that something I want to do right now? That's what the world teaches us to think. How do I feel right now? And what would feel good? I mean, there's even a big way. There's a way of thinking now in our world where it's like, does it feel good? Then it must be good. That will get you, whether you're, you know, for Christians and non-Christians, that is just bad advice. That will get you into so much trouble. Irreversible damage on your relationships and on the direction of your life. It does not work. That is not a philosophy that works. He's reminding himself in a sense of what he's giving up. But then there's another aspect to it, because he ends this whole speech with, how then, after saying all this about his master and all the trust that he has in the household and all his authority, he says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You might think that if there was a blank at the end of that sentence, that you would say, against my master, against Potiphar. But he's saying, no, this is a sin against God. How can I, based on all that's going on in my life, and even the ways that God has been looking out for me, even in the midst of a difficult time, how could I do this thing and sin against God? So he's remembering ultimately who he would be offending, and he's not rationalizing. He's not rationalizing how he can, well, you know, God's been good to me at times, but like right now, this has been a really hard season. You know, quite frankly, I'm missing my family back home. And if God's not going to hold up his end of the deal, I guess I can probably have a little fun. He's not doing any rationalizing. He's not explaining it away. He is standing and remembering and reminding himself of what is true. He's reminding himself of what is true. Because sometimes, whether things are going well or things are going poorly, temptation has a unique way of approaching us in those seasons. This season is kind of both for Joseph. Things had gone really poorly, but he'd also been elevated to this level, and so things are kind of going well in that sense as well. So he's got this temptation waiting on the other side, and it approaches us in those times when we are vulnerable, either because things are going well, and we think that things are fine, and our guard is down, or when things are difficult, and we can rationalize it in our minds. So refuse, don't negotiate. Remember, don't rationalize. And third, run, don't wait and see. What happens that last time? She catches him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. That's a great real life example of another principle that the Bible shares with us in other places as well. We don't want to wait around and see where things go, especially in this area of sin that can have just a horrible effects on our lives, and that has a unique way of getting into our hearts and grabbing a hold of us, maybe unlike most other sins, have that tendency to have us make a snap decision that will be detrimental to ourselves and to our relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20, Paul is talking about this area of immorality. And he says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't stand and fight and do battle. Just flee from sexual immorality. Somewhat unique in the way of approaching areas of temptation is that sexual immorality, we're told to run away from. So that means whatever you can do to get out of a situation. Jesus also talks about it in these terms where he's talking to a crowd of people in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. He's talking about dealing with sin in an extreme way. Now, obviously, it doesn't literally mean that we should mutilate ourselves, but he's saying be extreme in your handling of sin and temptation. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And so maybe you're in a situation in your life where that temptation is coming after you. It may be a circumstance that you find yourself in. It may be a certain time of day or place or whatever. You need to be extreme about how you approach that area of sin, especially when it relates to sexual immorality. Run, flee. What does fleeing look like in your situation? It could mean a lot of things. It could mean not going to that place. It could mean looking for another job. It could mean taking some extreme action or seeking out accountability from somebody else. It can look a lot of different ways in our lives, but we are told to flee. Why? Paul carries on. He says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And by the way, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There was a lot of thought in that day that continues to today, where we sort of separate and create a dichotomy between the physical and our bodies and the spiritual realm. And there is a spiritual realm, and there are stuff that we can't see in the physical realm in that sense. So there is somewhat of a separation. But the Bible is very clear, particularly the New Testament, really develops a theology of the body where we are one being. I mean, we are unified beings. And in the end, if you read all the way through to Revelation, you see that we are going to be reunited with our risen bodies. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, he received a resurrection body. Our bodies are going to be renewed and made perfect and then restored to us. And so it is an eternal, our bodies will be an eternal thing. Right now, they're temporary and they're breaking down, and you know, all the stuff that happens throughout the course of this life, but God will make them new, like Jesus' resurrection body. And that's we are going to be embodied people into eternity. And so there's not a separation. We can't say, oh, this is physical, it's fine, it doesn't really count from the spiritual realm. That's a Gnostic thought. That's not at all a theology of the New Testament or of the Bible in any way. So when we sin against our bodies, it means something. And Paul is trying to say, we can't make that separation. We have to realize that that is actually a unique sin in that sense, in that it's even against our own body. So we have to be careful with that. So Joseph, he's refusing this temptation. He's giving us a great little map for how we refuse, how we remember, how we flee a situation when we're faced with sexual temptation. And we see again that same three things. God was with Joseph. Joseph knew that God was with him. And so Joseph lived like God was with him. I think at the end of the day, having that in his mind, in his heart, understanding that God's with me, helps him to refuse even in this moment of temptation. Helps him with every step along the way of the difficulties he's going through and the triumphs that he's experiencing along the way. Let's go back to the text in verse 13. It says, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Because he was a high authority figure, he sends them to like a special, this is like maximum security prison. And so he ends up in this horrible place. So just, he's going through this whole thing in his life, right? He's the favorite son. He's got it made. He's got this special coat. You know, he doesn't have to do all the work his brothers are doing. He's sold off into slavery. He begins to rise in his master's household. That's going pretty well. He's now falsely accused. Now he's in maximum security prison. It doesn't get a whole lot worse than this. And yet we see that God continues to be with Joseph. Not only that, Joseph still knows it. So God was with Joseph. Joseph knew. And he continues to live like God is with him. We see him continuing on in the same trajectory that he was on before, where he is living in light of the presence of God in his life. Second half of verse 20, it says, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He was with him. He showed him kindness. In the midst of him going to this prison, he showed him kindness. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Very similar to his role elevating in the house of his master. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, I think that line, that last line is really interesting because there's a sense in which if you were recounting the story without the narration or with a different narration, without the commentary maybe, you wouldn't necessarily summarize it that way, right? That God was giving him success in whatever he did. Because look at how far it seems like he's fallen. And yet, there are these glimpses of God's faithfulness in the story of difficulty. So when you squeeze Joseph, integrity continues to come out. No matter what season he's in, if he's on the rise, if he's on the fall, he is being faithful to God and God is using him. And integrity is coming out as he is being squeezed throughout the course of his story. Again, at the end, we talked about this last week with spoilers, but at the end, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph will look back on his life when his brothers are scared of him lashing out in retribution. He will say to them in verse 20, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Something that was intended for evil turning in to something good. The saving of many lives. It's the gospel. This is the story of Jesus. You know, there's this element that that as Jesus goes to the cross, the enemy has to be thinking he's won. He thinks he's won. And in the same act that the enemy thinks secures a victory for his evil side, in the same act, Jesus is actually winning a victory for light. It was preached this way in Genesis, the very beginning, the first gospel, that the serpent will strike his heel, the offspring of the woman, the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head, the serpent's head. That's what happened in that moment. Something intended for harm, that God turns it around to be for good, the saving of many lives. Three stories in one. A lot of applications for our lives from Joseph's story, and this is pointing to Jesus. I think there's a really interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and actually really the theme sort of repeats itself, and maybe it's just on my mind because we're going to be studying 1 Peter after Easter. We're going to be jumping into a series on 1 Peter. So it's been on my mind, on my heart, just reading through 1 Peter and beginning that a little bit as we look forward. But we see just the same type of idea, the trajectory of Joseph's life playing out that Peter's talking to Christ followers about. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and on from there. And what I want you to do during this portion, I just want you to reflect. I mean, if you want to, you can even just close your eyes and just listen to the words and see what you latch onto. Because it relates to our lives, it relates to this story with Joseph, it relates to Jesus, and really I think that Peter could have pointed to Joseph as the example, and he actually points to Jesus as the example. And that's really what made me think of this as we're studying Joseph's life. But just let this kind of wash over you. Listen, try to attach to something that God might be pulling out for you during this time. And we'll have a time of reflection on that in just a moment. So let me read this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are being sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God was with Joseph. Joseph knew that God was with him, and Joseph lived like God was with him. Do you know that that's true about you too? I think it would be a good exercise just to think these lines through. God was with fill in the blank. God was with Mark. God is with Mark. Do I know that God's with me? Do I live like God is with me? It's worth the time to reflect on that and think of it in light of God's presence in our lives. Even when it's difficult, even when our circumstances cause us to doubt or cause us to just shed a shadow on this truth, he is still with us. And Joseph was able to live into that throughout the course of his life. Do you know that God is with you? Therefore, are you living like God is with you? Let's just reflect on that for a moment as well. In our survey that we have out, we asked a question about what is life's most significant challenge that you're facing right now. And there were answers all across the board. Jobs, work challenges, challenges with children, spiritual issues, relational issues, finances, physical health, dealing with loss, dealing with grief, all sorts of different things. So whatever it is that we're dealing with, we need to invite God in because he is present. He is present. And we have to figure out how to embrace his presence, to know and to trust that he is with us, and then we will live in light of that in the end. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to worship him. God, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you for the example of the life of Joseph, a man who went through suffering and struggle and trial, but experienced your presence, trusted that you were present with him, and lived in light of that. Lord, help us to do those things. Help us to cling to the example of not just Joseph, but Jesus, who suffered unjustly and on our behalf. And so whether we're suffering because of injustice or if we're suffering because of life challenges, and we see both in the life of Joseph, we see both in the life of Jesus, Lord, would you strengthen us to walk through those times? Lord, and if we're in the time of plenty as well, where things are going well and where we feel like it's all under control, Lord, would we trust you in those moments too? That we wouldn't begin to believe that we've got it all together and that we can handle it ourselves and therefore become our own God, but that we would trust you in those times of plenty also. Jesus, thank you for being that example, for suffering on our behalf, that you yourself bore our sins in your body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. We love you and we trust you and we worship you now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.